Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the theme of the glory of the Son of God, the glory of Christ. This morning, we're going to focus on his high priestly prayer that is found in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And even though we'll only be focusing on the verse at the end of the chapter, we will read the entire chapter so you can see it in its context. John's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Properly speaking, what we just read is the Lord's Prayer. What we recite on Lord's Day from Matthew's Gospel, what is called the Lord's Prayer, is really the disciples' prayer. Jesus never had to pray for the forgiveness of sin. He never prayed that prayer. That is the disciples' prayer. But it goes by the name, the Lord's Prayer, and nothing I can say is going to undo that. But properly speaking, this is the Lord's Prayer. And it occurs after he had, as he said, accomplished the purpose for which he came. His work is now coming to a climax that will culminate in his death, resurrection, and ascension. The great B.B. Warfield wrote a book entitled The Lord of Glory, and he points out that in James chapter 2, verse 1, Christ is referred to as the glory, which he says seems to stand here in opposition to the name our Lord Jesus Christ. That means it's a synonym, further defining him in his majesty. There's here something more than merely the association of our Lord with glory, as when we are told that he had glory with God before the world was, and after his humiliation on earth, even though on earth he manifested glory to the seeing eyes of his disciples. What we're told here is that he is glory. He is the essence of the glory of God. Now, in this high priestly prayer, the late Jim Boyce, who actually preached here shortly before his death, said that this prayer has three specific parts. First of all, he says Christ prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then he prays in verses 6 through 19 for his disciples, and his prayer for all who would follow them in faith in coming centuries. That would include you and me. But then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for glory. Glory is repeatedly used in this chapter to stress something that is essential to the character of God. John Bingle, an old commentator, exclaimed as he began his comment on this passage, "Oh, how great is the Christian's glory, because it is something that cannot be described." In fact, it is often said it's indescribable. I want you to note three specific things here that are said. First of all, Jesus said that he had given his disciples glory. You remember going back to the second chapter of John, when Christ did his first miracle in turning the water into wine, John says Jesus manifested glory in that act of a miraculous changing of wine, water into wine. That was the first miracle, and Jesus manifested his glory. Now, there are three ways in which Jesus talked about the glory that the Father had given him. He talks about it in terms of its beginning. It is an eternal glory. Notice how he says, "This was the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world." Now, we pointed out last week that the Hebrew word for glory, Shekinah, referring to the Shekinah glory that was the manifestations of God's presence with the nation of Israel in its pilgrimage in the wilderness. The glory of God was seen in terms of the cloud which descended upon the tent. The glory of God was also seen in the manifestation of the fire that led the Israelites by night. In other words, glory was something that was perceptible. You could see it. You remember from Howell's sermon on John chapter 1, where the disciples said, John says, "And we beheld his glory." That's the same word that Jesus uses in John 17, 24, when he says, "I want the disciples that you have given me." Notice again the emphasis upon the Father's work of giving him a task to accomplish and a people to accomplish it for. And so he says, "I want them that you have given me to be with me, so that they may do what? Behold forever the splendor and the glory of Christ." Now, how did Christ manifest the glory of God? We think of the glory of God in terms of that which is spectacular, and it's true, it is truly spectacular. But notice how the glory of God is also associated with the purpose for Christ's coming and the means by which he accomplished the Father's will. I have finished the task that you have given me. Now, it's not finished right away. In fact, it's interesting. He says in this text, I have finished the task that you have given me. But that would not be finished until he said, it is finished. His words from the cross. That is, he's accomplished the purpose for his coming. Hal had read this morning from that text in Paul's epistle to the Galatians that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might deliver us from the penalty of the broken law. Glory is being manifested. I think it's interesting that this word, and I highlight it in the notes to you, that John uses here is a word that means, you have a lot of Greek words that mean to see. Now, all you Greek students remember that one of the first Greek words that you learn how to break down into its important singular and plural was blepo, I see. And it's a common word to mean to look at something. But the word that is used in John chapter 1, where he says that we beheld his glory, is the very same word he uses in chapter 17, verse 24, that they may behold this glory. And it's a really rich word. It's a word that means to stare at with awe. For example, when John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus when he came out of the waters after his baptism, he says this word. He is spellbound. That's what it means. It means to be mesmerized by the sight of something. And so the disciples beheld in wonder the glory of Christ. The disciples beheld the glory of Christ when he was transfigured and his garments became so white that, in effect, the text says, a fuller. You know what a fuller is? Fuller is someone that does bleach work. You couldn't bleach this white. It is the spectacular white. How many of you have witnessed with proper eye protection an eclipse? And the sight of the eclipse as it moves away from the sun and the brightness of the sun becomes such that unless you're wearing special protective eyewear, you can actually burn the retina on your lens. You can't stare at the sun. It just won't do it. But the brightness of the glory of Christ was such that it was spellbinding. In fact, Peter rehearses that in his first epistle, that he saw this transcendent sight of Christ being glorified, transfigured, so that that glory that he shared with the Father was something that they could see. Now, we're going through the book of Revelation, and we'll resume that the second week of January. But it's a book that has a lot to say about the future. In fact, people become preoccupied with trying to figure out the details of the timing of the events that are recorded there. But it does have a lot to say about the new heavens and the new earth. And John says he saw it coming down like a bride. And it is spectacular. We read in the book of Revelation of the grandeur of the new heavens and the new earth and of the spectacular nature of our habitation in heaven. It's just a spectacular description of what heaven's going to be like. And you know, you have the Apostle Paul saying, the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, what? The things that God has prepared. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he tells us that he knew of a man, and he's talking autobiographically, who was caught up into the third heaven. And what does the third heaven refer to? Well, in the ancient world, heaven was often spoke of in three different ways. There is the heavens in which the birds fly. The word heaven is actually used of the habitation of the sky. There's the first heaven. There is the heavens where the stars and the planets. But then there's the third heaven. And we can't see that. You might remember that when the first cosmonaut came back from his orbiting the Earth, you remember his famous words? I didn't see any God out there. Well, you're supposed to see him in the second heaven. You're not going to the third heaven. The third heaven, however, is a reference to the place of God's habitation. It is the place, not, you see, God is spirit. And as such, the language of Scripture accommodates it to our understanding that there is a throne upon which He is seated. And at this throne, there are angelic beings surrounding it. We read in the book of Revelation that the elders throw their crowns down at the foot of the throne. There is a throne established by grace that we read of in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, where God sits enshrined and enthroned. There is the great white throne judgment that we read of at the end of the book of Revelation, which is an awesome place of judgment. But the Bible does speak of God's inhabiting the third heavens. So Paul says, I knew a man who was caught up there, and he saw things, and he heard things that he said, I cannot talk about. Isn't that different from all these clowns who claim to go to heaven and tell us in great details what they saw and heard? It's ridiculous. The Apostle Paul said, I saw things I can't describe, and nowhere am I able to do so. But this is something that we should from time to time meditate on. Our eternal dwelling in that place where Paul said, it's indescribable. I can't begin to tell you what it's like. And then we read about the pearly gates and the golden roads and all that. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. We sing that little ditty. But in truth, by the way, you do know where the word mansion comes from. It's from the old translations where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you because in my Father's house there are many mansions. And we get the impression of a mansion is some kind of luxurious palace. It's really just a place. But it's the place of splendid splendor. You ever notice when you read through the Old Testament, the amount of details that God spelled out that Moses, when he had craftsmen preparing things, it went in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. And remember, the text says that God would endow these men with Holy Spirit power to be artisans. They're doing things that require great skill. And how ornate was the tabernacle? And how splendid was the temple that was first built under Solomon? Now that gives you some clue that God does put a premium upon beauty. That things that mesmerize and captivate our attention, that it's spectacular to look at. And so we're going to be beholding the glory of Christ. The cross was also an object of glory. Now, it didn't look like it. Jesus did not speak of being crucified. He spoke of being glorified. When the Son of Man is lifted up. Therefore, first and foremost, a Christian's glory is in the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, we sing. It is the cross that tells us about a penalty, our penalty. But we must think of it in terms of our glory. The harder the task a knight was given, the greater he is considered in his achievement to fame. The harder the task we give a student or a craftsman or a surgeon, the more we honor him when he accomplishes it. In effect, we say that we believe that nobody could attempt such a monumental task as what Christ accomplished on Calvary. It is hard for a Christian to look at the cross and not be overwhelmed with the joy that it tells us. Jesus, in His perfect obedience to the will of the Father, was also something that glorified Him. You know, we have to realize that Jesus' glory lay also in His life. Men recognized His special relationship with God because He fulfilled the law in their stead. We speak often in this church of the active obedience of Christ, that no one could live as He did unless He was who He claimed to be, the only begotten of the Father. Jesus said that it was also His will that His disciples should see His glory and behold it in heaven. So we have the glory of the glorified Christ. We speak of that in terms of His ascension to the right hand of the Father. For there at the right hand of the Father sits the glory of the Father. And so we are going to behold His glory. Now, again, as I said, that word means to be mesmerized by something that's spectacular to see. And so what are we going to be doing throughout eternity? The late Donald Gray Barnhouse said that he liked to think that God was going to dispatch us to explore and document what they only fantasized about doing in Star Trek. Explore the vastness of this universe that He has made. Well, I like to think that may be true, but whatever we do, it will never be detached from the glory of Christ and us being able to participate in it. Did you also see that point? He not only wants us to behold the glory that is His and His uniquely, He wants us to share in it. Now, I can't begin to tell you what that will be like. I don't think we can imagine what it will be like. But imagine it. John said, we will see Him, and then what? We will become like Him. What a great exchange takes place. The great exchange is that our sins are transferred to His account and He becomes liable for them. And His righteousness that He achieved is transferred to our account. And we become like Him. Finally, we're told that in this world we see dimly as in a mirror, but one day we shall see face to face. The joy that Christ promised that we will share, not only in His glory, but in His sufferings on earth, we shall share in His glory and His triumph on our behalf will be something that we are trophies of throughout eternity. You imagine that? The angels. We were created lower than angels, and yet we will have dominion over angels. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul was totally bewildered by the Corinthians going to court against one another? He said, don't you realize we will judge the angels? Whoa, really? Yes, really, truly. We do that because we participate in Christ, and the achievements that He has achieved become ours. The eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, the things that God has prepared us to be when we get to glory. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm torn between two things. I find it necessary to be here and fulfill my mission that God has given me, but I had rather be what? I'd rather be absent and with the Lord. Then the glorious thought, when we have a funeral, and a true believer goes home to glory and is called home by the shepherd. He is called home by the shepherd whom the Father gave him. And now he has one of his own in glory, beholding his glory, and we wait until that day that we are called home. May the Lord help us to have anticipation and not be preoccupied with the things of this world. We're told in Colossians chapter 3 that we have been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where your life is. Therefore, set your affections on things above, not on things below. For there is where your true treasures lie.